Take your Bibles, if you will, this morning. And we're going to kind of be bouncing back and forth a little bit. So if you've got some slips of paper or more than one finger, you can kind of stick in there. We're going to be reading a passage from Genesis chapter 3, and then verses 1 through 15, and then Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And then the passage we'll focus on today will be from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Before we read, let's take a minute and pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us. We understand that this is not merely a book. This is not merely an interesting ancient storybook, but it is the very Word of God given to us by the Holy Spirit and who enables us to understand it as His Word. So let's pray and ask God to do that. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you tell us in your word that your word did not come by the will of prophets, but by the blowing of the Holy Spirit. And likewise, the interpretation does not come merely by the will of preachers, but by the blowing and enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask, Father, for that work to be present in our lives, that you would give us the ears to hear what you are saying to the church, that you would give us hearts to understand what you have commanded of us and offered to us, that you would prepare the soil of our hearts and lives to receive the word, the seed of the word, that it might grow profitably in our lives. Father, that we might indeed produce a harvest of righteousness, even unto eternal life. I thank you, Father, for being a God who speaks, and not a God who is hiding in obscurity, but one who reveals himself plainly and clearly. And so we pray, Father, that we would understand who you are this day, what you have offered to us in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, beginning verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat from any of the trees in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And then turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." And then lastly, if you will turn with me to Luke chapter 1, where we will consider the words here. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26 through 38. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he indeed add his blessing to it. Christmas produces a variety of emotions, doesn't it? Joy for some, excitement, anticipation, amazement at all the decorations. But it also produces a lot of other emotions, doesn't it? Sometimes grief, a sense of emptiness, a longing, anxiety, hope and hopelessness. You may be familiar with that Christmas carol, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." And of course, I remember several years ago when we were singing that song, we stopped short. We only sang like the first couple of verses of it. And you can't stop that song in the middle, can you? You get to the point where God is dead and there's no peace in the world. It's terrible. You have to sing the whole song. We have these two emotions, hope and hopelessness, side by side. And there's so many different emotions that attend the Christmas season. This week, on Thanksgiving night, we began one of our Christmas traditions, which is to watch a Charlie Brown Christmas. We watch it every year. And I'm always amazed at Charles Schulz's insights into all the different attitudes that people have toward the holiday season. And Sally comes to Charlie and she wants him to write the letter to Santa Claus. And she begins to go on to a long letter noting size and quantity of each item. And then she says there at the end, "But if this is too much trouble, just send cash." And of course, Charlie Brown says, "Good grief, my own sister has gone commercial." And Sally says, "What's the matter? I only want what's coming to me. I only want my fair share." You know, there's so many different attitudes and emotions that attend the holiday season. But does Christmas ever produce humility? Does it ever humble you to stop and consider how desperate your situation was, that God had to do something so impossible to understand, that he took upon himself in the second person of the Trinity and the eternal Son of God, our human nature, as the song that we sang a few minutes ago, that he came to taste our sadness, that he took upon himself this human nature. He didn't cast aside his divine nature. He retained that, but had these two natures joined together in one person, this human nature and divine nature, that he would take upon himself that which is an incredible humility for him. We see the incarnation as glorious, wonderful, amazing. But think about what it was for him to take upon himself the humility of entering in to broken, to frail, to sorrowful human life, so that he might be our Redeemer. And consider the fact that our condition was so dire, so severe, that it was not unnecessary for him to do that. That we had no hope of saving ourselves. We are, as we read in the psalm this morning, he's lifted us out of the miry pit and set our feet upon the rock. There's no way for us to escape that situation. So of all the emotions that Christmas brings, one that I rarely ever hear someone say is that I was brought to humility because of what Christmas means in my life. I was humbled. How humbled are we that our condition is so utterly hopeless that God himself had to come and to draw us out of our total depravity, out of that state, as the our catechism says, of sin and misery into which the fall had cast us. Are we humbled by our need for a Savior? The title of the sermon this morning is "The Depths of Humiliation." And I want us to consider for a few moments the distance that our Savior had to travel in order to redeem us. It is glorious. The incarnation is glorious precisely because of the incomprehensible distance that Christ traversed, that he condescended in order to redeem us. What an incredible, merciful God we have. You know, Christmas was not originally celebrated, as some profess, as a gimmick in the Roman Empire. You know, there are a lot of people that say, well, it was just the Roman feast of Sol Invictus, the unconquerable sun. And so Christians tried to use that as a way to transition people's thinking. It was actually celebrated in the West originally in response to a heresy that was going around called Arianism. Arianism was a belief that Jesus was not fully divine, but merely an exemplary man. He was the chief of all men. He was the greatest of all men, and a great example, an example to be followed. But it denied his inherent divinity. It denied his co-equal and co-eternal nature with God. And so, in response to Arianism, the church acknowledged that that was heretical and got together in a place called Nicaea. And they met as a church council, and they produced something called the Nicene Creed, which we read together this morning, and we do so every Christmas season. And in order to begin to teach those truths, to emphasize those truths, Christmas began to be celebrated not with pomp and circumstance, but with preaching. The preaching of the orthodox truths of the divinity of Christ. To hold up before men not merely an exemplary human, but one who is fully God and fully man, who is able to save us because he enters into our condition and takes upon himself a human nature, but is only able to save us because of his infinite value as one who is fully divine, whose sacrifice is of infinite worth. Because what we fail to comprehend many times is that the least of our sins is worthy of the infinite wrath of God. And we can never bear that. None of us can ever bear, by our good works or even by our death, sufficient merit to overcome the guilt we have incurred by offending an eternal and a holy God. It requires one who is fully God and fully man to do that. And so Christmas began in the West about the year 380. That's when you began to see it celebrated in the churches there. And it was for the purpose of special days of preaching the Nicene doctrine of the Incarnation, an eternal God who takes upon himself a human nature and enters into our condition, not laying aside his divinity, but taking up humanity in addition to his divinity. How do we understand that? I don't know. I can't explain what that looks like. And the Bible doesn't choose to explain the details of what that looks like, of the mechanics of that. But it professes the truth of it. And so it's a shocking picture of God's condescension. It's not a man taking on a divine nature, but it's God taking upon himself a human nature, condescending to come to us, to rescue us. You know, Jesus tells so many pictures, gives so many pictures of this in the Gospels. The story of the good shepherd who leaves the 99 in the field and goes and rescues the one who is lost. And then he, what does he say at the end of that part of the parable? He says, you know, I tell you, there is more rejoicing in heaven over the one who is found than the 99 who did not need to repent. And I think Jesus is being a little tongue-in-cheek there. And then he goes on to tell the story of the lost coin. And then he goes on to tell the story of the lost and the found son. And then later on in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus encounters Zacchaeus. And after he goes into Zacchaeus' house, Zacchaeus repents and turns to Christ. He comes out and he says, "This too is now a son of Abraham. For I tell you, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And that's us, my brothers and sisters. Lost because of our sin, lost because of the fall. Adam and Eve placed in a beautiful place, disobeying God, doubting his word, doubting his love, doubting his intentions, doubting who he was, listening instead to the voice of the serpent, listening instead to the voice of their own desire to be their own God. And there's no death until that point. The Bible records the death of nothing up until that point. And what does God say to Adam? In the day in which you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And he did. He died spiritually, separated from God. So now, the one who welcomed God's presence in the cool of the day, fearful of God's presence, fearful of intimacy with his wife, and she with him. What a terrible picture of sin entering the world. And what do Adam and Eve immediately do? The woman you put here, it's all her fault. It's your fault, God. How low sin takes us and separates us from one another and from the fellowship of God which we were created for. And so, when we look at the incarnation, it's not just a sweet story of a poor family and a desperate birth. Mary's, the Annunciation to Mary is this culmination of what is spoken to Eve, that her offspring would bruise the head of the serpent, would bring death to death. What an incredible picture, this cosmic drama coming to fruition, coming to a climax in the incarnation of sorts. And so I want us to consider that in a couple of ways this morning, thinking about a gift exchange. The Bible describes this great blessing of the incarnation here in 2 Corinthians when it says that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be accounted the righteousness of God in him. We sometimes think of the humiliation of Christ as being his suffering during Passion Week, his trial before Pilate and the people denying him and shouting out for his crucifixion, of his crucifixion and death. The reality is, his humiliation begins at the moment of conception. And he enters in, he takes upon himself our nature, so that in every microsecond of his life, he obeys in our nature. He lives a perfect and righteous life, and therefore is able to be our high priest and our sacrifice. So, this exchange of gifts I want us to think about today. You know, sometimes we have this thing called regifting now. And that's a good thing sometimes, they're repurposing something that someone gave you, you never took it out of the box, you didn't need it, and you know someone else that needs it. And so you wrap it up and you regift it, right? Sometimes those things that aren't so precious to us. But how many of us give up our most cherished, most prized possession to give it to someone else who may not care that much about it? See, that's what we see in the gospel. Christ, the eternal Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, takes upon himself our nature, humbles himself, is given to us. So I want us to think about that gift, the gift of humility, the humiliation of Christ, and then I want you to think about the gift, what is most precious to you. So be thinking about that for a minute. We'll get there in just a minute. What is most precious to you? What is the thing that you account to be most precious? I think you'll be surprised at what the Bible points to as the thing that we account most precious in our lives. But first of all, what does it mean for Christ to become sin for us, to enter into our nature, to take upon himself the duty of perfect obedience, and then the wrath and curse that he did not deserve, but we deserved? We've noted before in this story of the Annunciation, of the angel coming to Mary, Mary's question of the angel is no expression of doubt, but it is a divinely prompted question regarding the nature. How is this going to be? Remember Zechariah, when he's before the altar of incense, and the angel comes to him and says, you know, your wife's going to have a baby. The Lord's heard your prayer. Now, it's interesting there. What the prayer that he's offering is for the consolation of Israel. He's not there at the altar of incense on his chance to go into the altar as the priest, because the priest rarely gets this chance. It's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for him to be on duty with the course of priests and get to go in and offer the incense before the curtain, before the holy place in the temple. And while Zechariah is in there, that's when the angel comes and says, the Lord has heard your prayers, and your wife is going to have a baby. Well, John comes to prepare the way for the consolation of Israel, for the coming of Christ. The passage that we read as our call to worship today was part of Zechariah's song. But he doubts, doesn't he? How can this be, since I am old? And his expression is an expression of doubt. Mary's question here in this passage in response to the angel is not an expression of doubt. But God places this question in her heart and mind for our sakes, so that he can explain to us what is going on here. That this is not merely a child of questionable origins, a child of questionable fatherhood. You remember in John chapter 8, when Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, and he's pointing out the fact that if Abraham were their father, they would do the things that Abraham did. He says, but Abraham's not your father. You are like your father, all right. And he's speaking of Satan, for he was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And then they're a little ticked off, and so they get back at Jesus by saying, well, this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. We don't even know who his father is. You know what the implication is there. But this word is given to us in the Annunciation so we can understand that Jesus is the seed of the woman, not of the man. That's an interesting picture there in Genesis chapter 3. It's the seed of woman. Because every Jewish genealogy is always accounted as man to man, right? Women are sometimes listed only in that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Typically, it's the man who gives in his seed and his offspring. Jesus is the seed of woman. He's fully God and fully man. It is God's initiative, right? No, remember what John says, that when we receive Christ, we are born of God, not by the will of men or the will of the flesh. In the same way, Jesus isn't born just out of the natural processes of life, the natural relations that men and women have. It is God's initiative. Jesus says later on, no one takes my life. I lay it down and take it up again. In the same way, Jesus is the only person who ever chose to be born, who ever chose to enter into this life. He chose the circumstances and all the situations. None of you chose to be born. None of you can look back to that time before your birthday and say, yes, this I chose my family, I chose my circumstances, I chose my eye color, I chose my hair color. Because there's probably things we would change about ourselves. But Jesus chose to be born. It was God's initiative. Our situation was so desperate. God had to take the initiative. He was born of a virgin. Why is he born of woman? Why doesn't he just appear on the scene like a character in a Clint Eastwood movie comes in out of the desert to save the day? Because he had to be fully God and fully man. And that, this interesting picture here that when Mary asks, how will this be? And he says that you will be overshadowed. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. It's an interesting word there. It is the picture of a bird hovering over the nest. It is the same picture used of the Holy Spirit in the opening chapter of Genesis, as the world was formless and void and the Spirit of God hovered across the waters. It's the same idea of God calling forth. It's an act not merely of providence, but of creation, in a sense, of giving Christ this human body. He's fully human. He's a real man, not just the appearance of a man, but also fully God. And consider, not only is he fully man, but he is one who would contend with the serpent all his life. Time and time again, you see Satan coming to Christ, right? At the beginning of his ministry, there in the wilderness, the Holy Spirit leads him out into the wilderness, and there's Satan tempting him. With the same temptations, by the way, with which he tempted Adam through Eve. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, as John, 1 John 1, 2 says. So Christ, fully man, fully God, he's the promised one. He is the one that Scripture points to. Mary speaks of this in her song, the sometimes called the Magnificat, that we read together as our response to the call to worship today. There are so many psalms quoted in that, so many prophecies quoted in that. But who is this one who would take on the throne of his father David? He was a man of sorrows. He was one who would bear the wrath of God for the people. Consider Simeon's blessing He says that a sword will pierce your own soul too, when he's speaking to Mary there in the temple at Jesus' circumcision and when the sacrifices are offered for the end of her time of purification. Mary knew the word of God. She understood what it meant to be the mother of the Messiah. Jesus is fully God and fully man, and he gives up this state of exaltation to enter into this. He abhors not the virgin's womb. You know, our Christmas carols have so many great phrases that describe this incredible humiliation of Christ, letting go of the glories of God. Remember what Philippians chapter 2 says, that he did not think equality with God something to be grasped, not grasped, understood, but grasped, not to held on to. He willingly let go of the glories of heaven for a time to come and enter our condition. Remember in John chapter 17, the night before he goes to the cross, he's praying for the disciples. What he says, that he looks forward to being restored to the glories that he had with the Father before the world began. So it's hard for us to even comprehend what humility he took upon himself to leave the glories of heaven and to enter into our life. A life that was filled with every human experience. Jesus experienced every human temptation. You and I have not experienced every temptation. Remember what Hebrews chapter 2 says, that he was tempted in every way, or chapter 4, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Some of us have certain things that are our sticking points that we're continually tempted with and struggle with. Jesus is tempted with the whole spectrum of temptation. And not only the whole spectrum of temptation, but the whole degree of temptation, because sometimes you and I relieve temptation by giving into it. Jesus never did. Can you imagine what that's like? A holy God, second person of the Trinity, eternal, entering into this human existence where he suffered every human temptation, every human condition. Jesus didn't come into life as a baby. He came into life the moment of conception. He experienced every aspect of human life. Wet diapers, the humility of learning how to eat, of learning to read and write, of learning to walk, of learning to live with others, pain of rejection, pain of sorrow, even his own family thinking he was mad at times. Born into poverty, oppression, hypocrisy, obscurity. It's a great humiliation. But yet Christ performed perfect obedience so that he might fulfill the covenant of grace, that he might fulfill righteousness for us. And then the most incredible humiliation is that being born into this situation, being condescending from heaven to earth, and living a perfect life, that which Adam couldn't do with one command for any length of time, as far as we know. The Christ, for the entirety of his life on earth, obeyed perfectly. And do you understand what that means? It's not just that he kept the rules. He never thought a sinful thought. Remember the rich young ruler? Jesus, he comes and says, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You know the commandments." And he gives him only the commandments dealing with other people. And he says, "All of these I have kept since I was a boy." Baloney. He may have kept them outwardly. He didn't keep them in his heart. It's not possible. Think about that for a second. Your every thought, perfectly obedient. Your every attitude, perfectly obedient. Your every action, perfectly obedient. It's beyond our ability to comprehend that kind of obedience. And so this God-man who's perfectly obedient, who comes, who endures just the sorrows of being a human, obeys perfectly, has perfect fellowship with God. Not for a moment is he separated in his fellowship with God until that moment on the cross. And he comes to bear not the consequence of his own sin, the consequence of our sin. who are still in rebellion. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in rebellion, Christ died for us. He endured agony, God's wrath poured out on him on the cross. His fear of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane was not for personal discomfort or pain. It was for the agony of being separated in fellowship from God because of sin, the consequences of sin being placed upon him. What incredible condescension. The incarnation, it boggles our minds to realize what our God did for us in coming to us in the person of Christ. Such condescension, such love, such a desperate rescue ought to move us to give up everything, to know it, to lay hold of it, to have him as our Savior. And when we're called to that, we are called to give a gift. Not a gift to secure it, because there's nothing we can do to secure it. The exercise of our faith and repentance is a reflexive work in our lives and in our wills, empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is God's absolute grace. But when we are called, what precious thing do we give? He has given us, for God did not withhold his only Son, but gave him up for us all. But what precious gift do we give? Christ emptied himself of his divine prerogatives to become our substitute. The most precious gift ever. So what do we give? Well, what is most precious to us? We would want to say, well, it's our family. It's our loved ones. It's our certain things that we have. But I would tell you that the Bible tells us that the thing that we are most loath to give up is our sin. That in reality, our desire to be our own God, to have our own moral authority, to call our own shots, is the thing that is most precious to us. It's interesting to me that I think Tolkien nailed it when he embodies something in his book, The Lord of the Rings, this ring that is the symbol of sin and the power of sin, and all of those who possess it call it something. My precious. Because until we are renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit, until we trust in Christ, until we are given the gift of faith and repentance, our sin is the most precious thing to us. We will cling to it tenaciously. We will justify it at every turn. We usually don't talk about our sin as our most cherished and prized possession, but consider how we feed it, how we nourish it, how we obey it, how we refuse to let go of it, how we justify it, how we cling to it. It's our sinful nature to provide, to make provision for the flesh, to love it, to nourish it, to feed it. Why is temptation even temptation? Why are we unwilling to repent? Why do we rage when someone points out sin in our lives? Why do we refuse to read and heed God's word? Because our sin is precious to us. But God calls us to give that up. You see, that's the great exchange, isn't it? God gives us life. And the gift that we give to him is our sin. To give it to him to deal with. Because you and I can't deal with it. None of you can handle your sin or the consequences of it. We must give it to him. We must repent of it. We must turn away from it. We must flee from it. Forsake it. Cry out to God to forsake it for us. To forgive us from it. You see, if we are unwilling to part with our sin, to lay it down at Christ's feet, to claim him as its sacrifice, and the sacrifice that's paid for, then there's no hope for us. The incarnation is meaningless to us. What unfaithfulness. It will be like a woman who escapes an abusive relationship and finds a godly husband and then always compares the godly husband to the abusive one. You see, we are called to forsake our sin, to give that gift to Christ who bears it for us, to not continue to desire it, to long after it, to feed it, to nourish it. Why is Jesus named Jesus? Remember this in the Gospel of Matthew, when the angel comes to Joseph in the dream and gives him instruction Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for what is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. And you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people. And prepositions are important. Out of their sin. He shall save his people out of their sin. Christ doesn't come to redeem us just so that we can continue to wallow in sinfulness, but to call us to holiness, to peace, and to joy, to forsake our sin. God has given what is precious. He has exchanged his precious, holy, perfect Son for our sin and sorrow and brokenness. And he bore it upon the cross. And he cries out, "It is finished." So let us not take it up again and desire it and seek after it. Mary understood this exchange. She understood all that was called. Can you imagine what is called upon, what she is called upon to do? Every woman in her day wanted to be the mother of the Messiah. But not like this. Not illegitimacy. Not the specter of sin hanging over me. Not this ambiguity regarding dates and times and people always counting the calendar when they realize when we were married and how old our child is and all the... Can you imagine? Alienation from her family, estrangement from her town. But what does she say? And she understands the word of God. In the past, as we looked at this passage, I've showed you how many psalms are linked to her song. How many scripture passages are linked to her song? She was a girl that was mighty in the scriptures. Young ladies, young men, I encourage you to follow her example. Be mighty in the scriptures. So she understood what it meant to be the mother of the Messiah. She understood what he would come to do. But still, what does she say? "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Submission to God's call upon her life. Christ has given up everything for us. God gave up his precious. He did not withhold from us his only Son, but gave him up for us all. And he calls us to give up our precious self-love, self-autonomy, and sin, to turn from it and to trust in the finished work of Christ, to trust in the one who came to rescue us when we could not rescue ourselves. That is the greatest of all Christmas gifts. That is the joy of the season. That is the hope that we have. That we are not cast off, that we are not doomed, that we will not have to bear the wrath and curse for our sin, because our Savior came to do it and calls us to forsake it, to trust in what he's done, and to repent of our sins, to turn away from those things. This Christmas, you will no doubt experience many gift exchanges, but none more significant, none more joyful in your life than the great exchange of the gospel. Christ offers you his precious life, becoming like you, that you might become like him. And what will you offer? Will you forsake that which is deadly and death-bringing in your life? Turn away from your sins? Or will we attempt to avoid and give some cheap substitute gift this year? Give him your precious, for he has borne it for you already. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be accounted as the righteousness of God. That is Christmas. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Father, for bringing humility to our lives as we consider how needful we are for the message of the gospel, for the coming of our Savior, that it was not just a nice thing to have happen. It was not just a pleasant story to celebrate at this time of year. But it reminds us of the desperation of our situation, the hopelessness which attended our lives until our Savior came to rescue us from the miry pit of death, to awaken us from death and the death of transgression and sin. So, Father, we are thankful as we come together this day to worship you and hear your word and just express hope. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness in the gospel. Pray that we would indeed be willing to let go, that you would awaken in us repentance unto life. Father, and we know it is a gift that you grant, and we cry out to you to grant it to us today. that you would release our clutched hands that are grasping after the precious sinful nature that attends our lives, and that we would let that go, that it would be forsaken in us and forgiven in us because of the work of our Savior. We thank you, Father, for your tender mercies, which are new every morning, and your faithfulness, which is great. We thank you for being a God who provides for our daily needs and our eternal needs. We thank you for being a God who brings healing to our bodies. Father, we thank you for your watch care over those who will be traveling this week, and for all of the specific needs that we have mentioned today, that we have brought before your throne of grace and mercy in our times of prayer. Father, we just pray that you would be at work in the lives of our people, that you would be at work in our lives. Father, as we are confronted by the majesty, this great mystery, you tell us, this magnum mysterium in the gospel, that we are also confronted by the depth and sorrow of our sin, and that we would desire so greatly to be rid of it and acknowledge that our Savior has borne it away. Father, as the scapegoat who carried away the sin of Israel, so our Savior died outside the camp and carries away our sin. Father, I pray that you would awaken in us faith and repentance this day. We thank you for the season of the year. Pray that we would come to meditate seriously and completely upon all that it means for us, and that we would be as the wise men who came to their first encounter with the Lord Jesus and returned a different way, that we would return from encountering Christ this Christmas season, but we would return a different way, changed men and women, new creations in him. We ask all this now in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.